you're using the Bibles, under the chairs, what page is that? Anyone there? 745. It is 745. Around there. All right, so Luke chapter 20, you remember, well, actually, it's been a couple weeks, so Jesus has just entered Jerusalem, and what would Jesus do as he got into Jerusalem? The first thing we see Jesus doing is crying. He sees the people who are going to reject him. He sees the leaders that are against what God is doing. You know, that instead of having the temple filled with worship, it's filled with spying and selling, and not even honest buying and selling at that. And he gets mad, and he, you know, drives them all out. But he sees the hard-heartedness of the people. He knows the rejection that they're going to reject, and he knows that the rejection is going to bring judgment on them. And so instead of, you know, being, you know, in your face, like, ha, you deserve it, he's crying. This is the city that he loves, people that he loves, and he's crying over it and weeping. But what follows in chapter 20 is a confrontation with leaders, because remember, he was just in the temple, he was just throwing all the people out, and you know, the people are there buying and selling because of the high priest. The high priest has set up the, or at least allowed merchants to set up stalls, taking up worship space, so they could turn it into a marketplace. And so now he's going to get confronted with this question of authority. Who has authority? And whose authority does Jesus have to do all these things? So let's read the passage, Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. All right, so now there, all these different groups of Jewish leaders are coming together. And normally, you know, they don't get along so well, but for the sake of confronting Jesus, they get together. There's an official kind of party, or inquisition maybe, and they come together and they face Jesus all together as a big group, and they've got a question. Or maybe it's a statement worded in the form of a question. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? What things are they talking about? Well, obviously, what happened in the temple with the merchants, also what he's doing right there. He's preaching and teaching the people. He's teaching the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to release the captives. He's come to give freedom to those in bondage. He's come to save. He's come to be God's Savior, the Christ. So they say, what authority do you have? They think Jesus does not have any authority. Because the chief priests and the Pharisees, they have lots of credentials. Like when you go to an event, you have to show what authority you have to go in. Well, here's my ticket. Or if you're going to your job, what authority do you have to go in? Well, here's my ID. Or what authority do you have to get this job? Well, here's my resume. What authority do you have to take this class? Well, here's, you know, my guidance counselor said I could take this, and I've taken all the prerequisite classes. Jesus, what authority do you have? We've got lots of authority. The high priests were born into it. They're of descendants of the Levites or of Aaron himself. They have authority by the fact of their blood. It's kind of, it's like nobility. They're born into this position of power and of authority. The Pharisees, how did they get their authority? Well, they had to go to Pharisee school. They had to study very hard, just like Paul did. Very rigorous. You go through lots of learning. You got lots of studying. You get discipled under a Pharisee to learn how to be a Pharisee. And after you go through all these things, then you have authority. You're recognized as a Pharisee. And Jesus didn't do any of these things. He never went to Pharisee school. He's not descended from Levi or Aaron. And so they're like, well, you don't have the right credentials to be doing these things. You don't have the authority, Jesus. But of course, they ask that as a question. What authority do you have? Right? We know you're not born into the authority. We know you don't have the schooling authority. What authority do you have to do these things, Jesus? Of course, they're not really looking for an answer. They just want Jesus to stop. They just want to show the world, the people, he doesn't have the authority, even though the people think he has authority. If you remember, whenever Jesus is preaching and teaching, the Bible says he had authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees when they taught. They taught in a way that didn't have authority. And I don't know if you ever talked to a Jewish rabbi, but they got a lot of opinions. In fact, my dad always used to tell this joke about Jewish rabbis, that if you get, you know, 5 Jewish rabbis in a room, there are 6 opinions. They just love to argue, and they love to have opinions. And even when they preached, they would you know, bring in lots of other rabbis. Like, well, this rabbi said this, and this rabbi said this, and then I think this as well. And Jesus just came and said, well, God says this. And we're like, whoa. People were like, that's totally different than what we're used to hearing. It's authoritative. He's not resting on other rabbis, what other teachers saying. He's just saying, the word of God says. What authority do you have, Jesus? So Jesus replies in verse 3, right? He's not going to give a straightforward answer to people who are not looking for straightforward answers. For people who are really seeking the truth and really have honest questions, Jesus will answer very honestly and openly. But the Pharisees who are just trying to trip him up or just trying to get him to stop, he's not going to give a straightforward answer. So instead, he replies back with a question. He replies, I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? That is an amazing question. I mean, I wish I could ask insightful questions like that. And like every commentator or every scholar that I read this week, they all said, oh, Jesus puts them on a horns of the dilemma. They always use that phrase, like every single time. Like, oh man, I'm sick of this phrase, horns of the dilemma. But he puts a hard question on them, because you know, we think a lot about Jesus, which is rightly so. But back then, actually, the person who was more famous than Jesus was John the Baptist. And we see this in historians that aren't Christian. There's the Jewish historian Josephus. He wrote more about John the Baptist than he did about Jesus. Right? So he wrote about Jesus. It's in there. It's fact. It's history. But he wrote more about John the Baptist, because all the people thought he was a prophet. John the Baptist was bringing a great, you know, religious reform. He was bringing people back to God. He was huge. And so Jesus points back to him. All right, well, you want to know where my authority comes from? How about John the Baptist? Kind of a more touchy subject for them than Jesus was himself. Is it from heaven or is it from men? This is the question of authority. Where does it come from? Does it come from heaven or does it come from man? And so they discussed it among themselves. Verse 5, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all people will stone us because they were persuaded that John was a prophet. Right? So the question that they're, I mean, the answer they're going to give, or at least that they have in their minds, is no question. They don't believe John the Baptist had authority from heaven. They thought it was just from man. And so that's what they would answer, but they're too afraid to answer. Because a whole nation believes John the Baptist got his authority from God, that he was a prophet. And so if they say what's on their mind, what they really believe, they're going to get stoned. They're going to get beat up. Or worse, they're going to get killed. It's going to threaten their authority. And then if they say, well, if they lie and they say, well, we think that John the Baptist got his authority from heaven, like everyone else thought, then Jesus will ask them, well, why didn't you believe him? And that's the root issue with authority. If you believe someone has authority, then you have to align your life with that authority. And if you don't believe that person has authority, you can safely ignore everything they say. So I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say, well, you're not the boss of me. Or little kids, they say, you're not my mommy. Especially if someone's trying to, you know, be bossy, someone's trying to tell you what to do. Well, you're not the boss of me. What are you saying with that? You're saying, I don't acknowledge your authority. Now, of course, if you're working and your boss comes to you, you can't say you're not the boss of me unless you have just quit. But you can say you're not the boss of me because you don't acknowledge their authority. And so, therefore, if that person tries to tell you to do something, you can safely ignore it. You can say, I don't want to do that. You can just blow them off. Because their authority does not apply to you. But if they are the boss of you, quote unquote, if they have the authority over your life, well, then you need to pay attention. Then what they say matters. So when I tell my kids to do something, I expect them to do it, or I expect them to listen, because I have authority in their life. Years ago, before I got married, I was in Singapore for the summer, as I have been for many years, and across from my grandparents' house, across the intersection, there's a mall, and so, you know, not much to do other than kind of eat and shop in Singapore. And so I would go there and hang out at the mall, primarily because it was air-conditioned and my grandparents' house was not. But I would go there and hang out. And in the mall, there was a music store. And so I got to know the store owner. And, you know, he was like, oh, you play guitar? And so, I'd go over there after dinner and just hang out with him because, you know, before he closes, he doesn't really get much business. And so we just hang out and, you know, jam a little bit, and he teach me a little bit of more guitar. But one evening, you know, before he closed, we were jamming, and this dad brings his son into the store. And, you know, he's very interested in, you know, maybe buying an instrument for him or something, but, you know, as he talks with the store owner, the son is going crazy. Like, he is all over the store. He's touching everything. He's playing every single instrument. He's like knocking on stuff. He's being really, like, really rough with the instruments. And, like, I was appalled. I'm like, dude, your son is going crazy. Like, don't you see what's happening? Aren't you going to, like, step in and intervene? He even started, like, playing on my guitar. I'm like, oh, no. That's not happening. And the store owner is like, control your son. And dad's like, hey, stop that. He didn't stop. He just kept on going, bum, 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 rum, 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 rum. And he'd go all over the store. And his dad would just, you know, kind of try half-heartedly, hey, son, don't do that. Son, stop. He had no authority. It didn't matter what he said. Didn't matter what his relationship with his son was. He had no authority. Because no matter what he said, it didn't matter. He was just going over his head. His son could safely ignore everything his father said because he had no authority. And so this is the question of authority. Jesus said, well, they know Jesus would say, if they said, well, John's authority was real, is from heaven, then Jesus would return and say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Because if John has real authority, then what he says matters. And you need to conform your life with what that person with authority says. And we know the Pharisees and the chief priests did not think he had authority. He had just man's authority because they refused to listen to him. So verse 7. You know, they're not going to answer truthfully because they know they're going to get hurt. So they said, well, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus is actually asking the same question as the Pharisees are asking. Because John and Jesus derive their authority from heaven. If you know the answer to one, you know the answer to the other. Because John spoke and testified to Jesus. So if you believe John and you believe his authority was real, then you must believe that Jesus also had real heavenly authority. Aside from all the other stuff that we've been looking at, and we've seen Jesus has authority. We've seen Jesus in the middle of the storm, and he speaks the storm and it stops. He's got authority over nature. We've seen Jesus rebuke sicknesses. He's got authority over health and sickness. He's got authority in even over life and death. He told dead people to come back to life again. We've seen that authority. We know it's real. But what does this authority mean? What does it mean for our lives? What does it mean for the Jewish leaders? And so Jesus tells a parable. Verse 9. He went out to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent away another servant, but that one also they beat and threatened, treated shamefully, and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and will give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. So he tells this parable, and this parable is more obvious than most parables. In fact, it's usually we say, you know, when we look at the parables, And we say, you know, look for the one spiritual lesson that Jesus is trying to bring out. And there is one, but this parable is more allegory than most parables. And we see this is very obvious because at the end, the Pharisees know exactly what Jesus means. The people know exactly what Jesus means. And that's why they're so upset. And so we need to try to look at the parable through their eyes to see what it means. And so flip backwards in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 5. There are many other passages we could look at, but let's just look a little bit from Isaiah chapter 5, because it includes some of the symbolism that Jesus uses, and it won't take a PhD to connect the dots. So Isaiah chapter 5 says this: I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. Neither pruned nor cultivated with briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. I looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. All right, so we have the same imagery here, a vineyard. Who is the vineyard? Isaiah tells us. It's the people of God. And the people of God identified themselves with the vineyard. In fact, in Solomon's humongous, amazing temple, there were vineyards, designs all over representing Israel. And who is the person who owns the vineyard? God. So we flip backwards to our parable. We have someone planting a vineyard. God, who owns God's people, Israel. And he rents it to some people to take care of it. A very common thing to do back then. He goes away for a while. And after a long time, he sends a servant to collect fruit. Well, what fruit is he looking for? Back in Isaiah, it says righteousness, justice. He doesn't get any. In this parable, not because the fruits are bad, but because the people taking care of the vineyard won't give it to him. And so if the vineyard is the people of God, who are these servants that God is sending to look for fruit? It must be the prophets. And he sends three of them. And he must be running out of servants by this, because like the first one goes, he gets treated badly, and he must be like, okay, who's the next one to go? I'm like, I don't want to go. I know what's going to happen. But he sends another one, and he gets even treated worse, and then, like, okay, who's going to be the third one to go? And the servants will be like, I really don't want to go now, because it's definitely going to be bad. And so he sends a third one, and even worse happens to him. And he says, well, what am I going to do? Well, I know, I'm going to send my son. Be like, no, why would you do that? They've already treated your servants horribly, and now you're sending the most valuable thing you have, your son. And you know this is not going to end up well. The master says, look at his words in verse 13 back in Luke. I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. He's holding out last hope. He's doing everything he possibly can, giving them every last choice, every last chance to listen, to submit to the authority of the master of the vineyard. But this is the last chance. Perhaps they will listen to my son. The son goes. And in the story, the tenants see the son coming. They notice the son. We don't know how. It's just a story. And they think, well, if we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. If we kill the one with authority, the only left with authority will be us. And back then, you know, it was legally possible. If the owner of the vineyard could not be found, or, you know, couldn't be contacted, or, you know, went away and we don't know what happened to him, legally, the control of the vineyard could pass to those that have been taking care of it for several years. And so maybe that was the law that they had in mind. Right? We get rid of the son, there's not going to be any heir, so no one's going to be able to claim the vineyard. So it will be ours. So they kill him, they throw him out of the vineyard, and they kill him. And so Jesus stops the parable and asks the crowd, what are they going to do? What is the master going to do with these tenants? Of course, the master is going to put them to death. There's no other suitable punishment for them. They've already killed the son that he loves and been unfaithful with the vineyard. And so Jesus says he's going to kill these tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the people around, they know what Jesus is talking about. They know this imagery. It's part of their cultural DNA to identify with this vineyard. The vineyard is ours. The vineyard is us. And here Jesus is saying, well, the owner, the tenants taking care of the vineyard, they're going to be killed and they're going to be replaced. This would be horrible in the eyes of the Jewish people. Control the vineyard is going to pass to someone else? How could this happen? So Jesus says, verse 17, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. How can God do such a thing? Because of the authority of Jesus. The Son has great authority, and so what the tenants do to the Son, that writes their sentence, that says what is going to happen with them. How will they treat the Son and his authority? Are they going to listen to the authority of the Son, or are they not? And so Jesus says of himself, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And depending on your translation, or if you have a footnote, it also says cornerstone. The Greek just says the chief stone, the chief spot. So the picture is of builders. Like, they've got all the stones together, or, you know, maybe you're building a jigsaw puzzle or something like that. They got all pieces together, and they're going to build a building. And they take the stone that is Jesus, and they set it aside. They said, this stone is not necessary. This is a reject stone. We can build the building without this stone. But Jesus says, the stone the builders have rejected, have put aside, have said is worthless, that's the stone that's the most important piece. And the capstone, if you've seen, you know, the great Gothic cathedrals, and you see the arches, the stone right in the middle is called the capstone. And that's the stone that balances the forces. You know, if you draw a force diagram, it balances the forces that are put upon the arch. And it, with that stone in place, everything is neutralized, and the arch is strong. And the cap, the cornerstone would be the stone that gets put down first. Nowadays, if you look on buildings, there's sometimes a cornerstone, but it's mostly symbolic. But back then, there would be a cornerstone, and that stone would be the one to determine where the rest of the building goes, right? Which direction it faces, where it gets put. This stone is the foundation for the rest of the building. It's the most important stone. So Jesus says, you reject me, you reject my authority, but this is the most important piece. So much so that in verse 18, everyone who falls on the stone is going to be broken, and everyone who it falls on will be crushed. This is how much authority Jesus has. When you die and you appear before God, you're not going to be asked how often you went to church, how well you kept 10 commandments, how well of a life you lived, whether you murdered anyone, whether you stole. The only question that's going to matter is, what did you do with the authority of Jesus? If you haven't accepted that authority, I challenge you to do some research. Find out this question of authority. Where is Jesus' authority coming from? Is it just made up by men? Is it just fabricated? Or is it from heaven? You know, look at the evidence. Come to conclusion. Please keep an open mind. Don't know what conclusion you're going to come up with and then do the research and then come up with a conclusion. That's not honest science. It's pretty much how we did labs in high school in physics, right? I don't know if you ever did it in high school. You did the measuring the force of gravity, and you do the thing that you drop and you measure it. But I don't know, whatever things I had were in my lab group were messed up, and so we measured the force of gravity and it was like 900 meters per second. So the TA is just like, well, you know the right answer, so just work backwards and fit and fudge your work so that it matches your answer. But not good science. And it's not good, you know, truth-seeking either. If you want to know, discover, where does Jesus' authority come from? Is it from heaven or is it from man? And if you have accepted this authority, then there are two big consequences. First of all, we need to live in that authority. As we go through our lives day to day, what authority are we living under? Are we living under the authority of men? Man-made authority? Our own authority? Or heaven's authority? Well, we got to rely on God's authority. We got to rely on Jesus' authority. When we interact with our coworkers, when we share the gospel, when we pray, you better be leaning on the authority of Jesus. Because if you're leaning on your own authority, you're not going to get anywhere. Every time I go back to my home church, I get a little nervous. Because these are the people that watched me grow up. They know what kind of brat I was. They know how, you know, poorly I paid attention in Sunday school. They know everything, and yet they want me to come and speak to them the word of God. Like, what authority do I have? You guys are older than me. You guys taught me. What authority do I have? And so I lean on the authority of the Bible, because if I don't have the authority of the Bible, then I don't have anything to bring. And so, you know, we all should rely on the authority of Jesus. And I'm doing it right now. That's why, you know, I preach, you know, verse by verse, line by line, because I want you to have Jesus' authority in your life. I don't need you to have more Dan's authority in your life, because I don't have much authority, right? I'm not great looking. I'm not very charismatic. I'm not an amazing speaker. I'm not amazing anything. I just bring to you the authority of Jesus from his word. Secondly, we also have to submit to Jesus' authority. Right, we said before, if someone has authority in your life, that means something for your life. There are consequences. There needs to be a change in how you live, in how you act. If Jesus' authority is true, which if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you claim that it is, you must follow that authority. And if Jesus says, do something, well, you better believe you got to do it. If we say we believe in Jesus and we don't do what he says, by practical implication, we are saying, Jesus, you have no authority in my life. You may be my parent, but I'm going to ignore everything you say. But Jesus' authority is real. It's from heaven. And his authority is going to mean whether you get into heaven or not. And so it should have meaning for how we live, how we interact, how we love one another, how we talk to one another. It should have implications in fleeing sin, living a godly life, whether you read your Bible in the morning, whether you pray, whether you get involved in those things that are important in life, how you spend your time. It's all going to boil down to whose authority are you following? Whose authority are you following? Is it from men or is it from heaven? Let's pray. Jesus, we bow before your authority this morning. Your authority, which is the most important, which is the capstone, the cornerstone, that which life and salvation depends upon. We pray that the words in the Bible spoken by Jesus will not just be words on a page, will not just be good morals, good guidelines, but they would be authoritative in our lives. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, then he is Lord and he has authority, and we must do what he says and go where he says to go. Lord, help us to submit to your authority and not to hold on to our own. For our own authority is just man's authority, but your authority is from heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.